come to our fifth principle, study over lies an example of true preaching. And the distinctive principle of preaching I was emphasizing from Obadiah is attack pride in a definite and clear-cut way. Just don't preach about it in a general way with a lot of commonplace platitudes. So everybody leaves and said, oh yes, I'm proud, and I shouldn't be proud. But attack it in a clear-cut way. And in order to do it, I'm in the act of mentioning 10 definite manifestations of pride. I've mentioned 4, which brings us to number 5. Pride manifests itself in cheating. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself this question? Why is there so much cheating on examinations and in courses in the public schools? And the answer is because there's so much pride in the public schools. Why is there so much cheating in the average college or university today? And the answer is because there's so much pride in the average college or university today. And you can see sometimes a person cheats because he's not willing to admit that he's dumb. I'm dumber than most people. I'm using the word in quotation marks. Nobody's truly dumb if he's really surrendered to the Lord. But in man's eyes, a person can be dumb, not quick in grace. Why does he cheat? He doesn't want people to recognize that he's dumb. Or he may not be dumb, but he may have failed the Lord and not done the work correctly. And therefore, he doesn't want to confess that he's failed the Lord, and so he cheats instead. You see, when somebody really confesses cheating, he confesses the pride that leads to cheating. Cheating is just one of the proudest acts that a person can be guilty of. Number 6, pride manifests itself in discouragement. Whenever you're discouraged, you're proud. Whenever I'm discouraged, I'm proud. Many years ago, I read this penetrating statement. Discouragement is wounded pride. Or is it ever? Discouragement is wounded pride. When a person is discouraged, his main need is not that somebody will pat him on the back and say a kind word of encouragement. I know sometimes through the years when I've had discouraging things happen, I felt almost like getting up on a housetop and saying something like this. Why doesn't somebody somewhere along the line say something that's just a little bit encouraging? And you see, that went over in my mind because I thought my real need was to have encouragement, but it wasn't. My real need was to have God deal with the pride that caused the discouragement. Do you realize how surface is your attitude as a Christian often towards some young person or older person who's discouraged? You think, oh, he's discouraged. Now let's pray for him, pat him on the back, and everybody say something nice to him and get him encouraged. And you know, when we do that, often we just get rid of the fact that God's dealing with sin in that person's life, and yet we smooth it over through saying a lot of little encouraging things on the surface. When you're asking God to overcome discouragement in your life, ask God to deal with the pride that causes you to be discouraged. And when you're praying for somebody else to be delivered from discouragement, ask God to deliver that person from the pride that leads to discouragement. Maybe you know this is upperclassmen here, so I can mention to you about the entering student. Maybe you know some entering student here, Shenandoah, who's discouraged in his work. And if so, you're probably thinking along this line, now the main thing we upperclassmen want to do is to say something encouraging to that person. Now, this doesn't mean you're just to hit him over the head. Something like that, God has to guide the way it's done. I'm not talking about the way it's done, but I'm talking about the fact of doing it. If any enemy student here at Shenandoah is discouraged, it's because of pride. It's because of pride. And we're just chopping off weeds on the surface if we hit it up here, down, rather than down here. May I ask, while I've been talking, how many of you have been conscious of the fact that often in your own life and in your dealing with others, you've dealt with discouragement in a surface way and haven't really gotten down underneath to the real problem? Could I see your hand? Only is that ever true. But pride manifests itself in discouragement. D.L. Moody said that one time he was thinking about discouragement. So he went through the whole Bible with this in mind. You know, that's one value of Moody's preaching. Moody had a lot of illustrations so that ordinary folks could listen. He was right down to earth. You know, I quoted him as saying he walked 20 miles for a good illustration. But D.L. Moody, time and again, would take a truth and he just traces as much as he could through the whole Bible. And he said one time he was thinking about discouragement. He went through the whole Bible with this question in mind. According to the record in Scripture, how many times did God use a discouraged man? And his answer was, as far as the record goes, never once in the whole Bible did God ever use a discouraged man. Now, old Elijah was under the juniper tree of discouragement, but God didn't use him until he got him out from the juniper tree. Now, God dealt with him and got him away from that, but he didn't use a discouraged man. Never once in the Bible is it recorded that God ever used a discouraged man. Why not? Because a discouraged man is a proud man. Now, you see, this is very different from our limited conception of pride. Our limited conception of pride is conceit and that sort of thing. Ah, but pride goes deeper than that. Discouragement is wounded pride. And has God ever spoken to me about that in my own life and in my dealing with others? Do you realize sometimes when people think you're loving and sympathetic, you're going to have to give account for that at the judgment seat of Christ because you haven't really gotten down to what's underneath. And you've just chopped off weeds on the surface and everybody thought you were just a sweet, encouraging Christian. No, you never really encourage people just by slapping them on the back. I'm not even slapping on the back if it's the outworking of all the others, but it's getting down underneath to the pride that causes the discouragement. Number seven. Pride manifests itself in bitterness. Another word for bitterness is resentment. A truly humble man is never bitter. A truly humble man is never resentful. To the degree there is bitterness in my life towards anybody, any circumstance, anything, to that degree there's pride in my life. To the degree there's bitterness or resentment in your life towards anybody or any circumstance, to that degree, there's pride in your life. Let me just break it down to make it practical. Resentment of rules and regulations at school is pride. Now, be honest. Not all of you are on campus, but all of you have some kind of rules and regulations. Students, have you ever resented any rules and regulations here at Shenandoah Bible College? Somebody says, yes, I've resented them because some of them can be improved. Well, don't you realize, rules are local. They are applications of principles. The Bible is filled with principles, not rules. Somebody says, therefore, let's not have any rules. No, you've got to have rules, which are local applications of principles. And if you look over the rules and regulations, you might think in any individual case that certain rules could be improved. Well, if so, that isn't murmuring and complaining to take it to the authorities. But remember, they thought through those things pretty carefully, and usually those rules and regulations haven't come up overnight. But they've come in terms of bitter experiences over a period of years. But resentment of rules and regulations is pride. Resentment of hard work is pride. Why do I resent it if I'm expected really to get down the work and buckle down? It's because of pride. Resentment of unpleasant circumstances is pride. Oh, I'd like the thing to be more pleasant than it is. Yeah? Because of pride. Now, it isn't wrong in itself. It's not a sinful desire to desire that which is pleasant. That's normal. That's normal. But I'm talking now about the resentment of the opposite, which is abnormal and which is pride. Resentment of opposition is pride. After all, I've prayed this through and I've studied this carefully. And I've just given what I believe to be the Word of God. And if anybody opposes it, well, just something wrong. Resentment of opposition is pride. All right, fill out the rest of it. Resentment of is pride. Pride manifests itself in bitterness and in resentment. Wouldn't this be a wonderful thing if, as God looked down upon Shenandoah Bible College, he wouldn't find one single bit of bitterness in anyone in our group? One single bit of resentment, anyone under. It's God's plan that Shenandoah Bible College should be the 100% opposite of a rioting institution. We've never had a riot here, and I certainly don't anticipate a riot here. But I didn't know. You say, oh, well, we don't riot over there. We get along pretty well together. Of course, we have our ups and downs, but we get along pretty well together. They see that in the mouth. God's claim for Shenandoah Bible College is that we be the 100% opposite of a rioting college or of a rioting university. Number 8, pride manifests itself in lack of teachable. In lack of teachable. Many years ago, I heard the president of a Bible college make this statement. He said, some students go to Bible school to learn God's word. Other students go to Bible school to be confirmed in their own prejudices. What about that? That was not the president of Columbia Bible College. It wasn't the president of Shenandoah Bible College. Now, I won't go beyond that. But it was the president of a Bible college, and he just lined up two classes of students. He said, some students go to Bible school to learn God's word, and others go to be confirmed in their own prejudices. It's one thing for me to come to the Bible to be taught by the Holy Spirit. It's another thing for me to come to the Bible to be confirmed in my own prejudices. And don't you think students are the only ones who have that tendency? Faculty members do. In other words, gentlemen, what kind of speaker do you like the best, naturally speaking? Naturally speaking, you like the kind of speaker that confirms you in your own prejudices. You say, oh, I'm telling you, he talks in my book. But you're really saying is you're God. He agrees with you. And you just want to be confirmed in your own prejudices. Oh, has that ever searched me in my heart before the Lord? Let me say this, young people, that regardless of how dull a person may be, he's bound to learn if he's fully teachable. Regardless of how dull a person may be, he's bound to learn if he's fully teachable. Through all the years, I've been teaching more than 30 years. And through all the years, I've never had a student that didn't learn that I thought somewhere along the line was unteachable. I don't care how dull a person is. No matter a person, sometimes you say that fellow is so dumb or that girl is so dumb, you just have to burn down the school and get him out, to get her out. But I don't care how dumb you think a person is, that person is bound to learn if he or she is fully teachable. Lack of teachableness always comes in. There's only one exception to that, and that's an idiot. An idiot is one who's a perpetual infant, who's never reached the age of moral responsibility. But beyond that, if a person doesn't learn, that person is not fully teachable. Let me express it the other way and say, regardless of how bright a person is, he will not really learn if he's unteachable. You know, often you say, here's a bright student. Oh, how we welcome this bright student. I tell you, I don't want bright students to think I welcome them any more than dull students or vice versa. I just want to welcome anybody that God sends. But no bright student will really learn if that student is unteachable. In any school like this, there are always three groups of people. The teachables, the unteachables, and the anti-teachables. Always three groups. The teachables, the unteachables, and the anti-teachables. Now before God, just ask yourself the question today. In which of those three groups do you really come? The teachable, the unteachable, the anti-teachable. Anybody's going to learn if he's fully teachable. And lack of teachableness is pride. One of the worst forms of pride, of course, is self-opinionated pride. Dorothy Thompson is one of the secular columnists. I don't know whether she's died or not. I haven't seen any of her articles in newspapers for some years now. But some years ago, I read one of her articles about modern education. And she said, I believe modern education makes a great mistake in having students lay too much stress upon debating and all that sort of thing. She said, really, you say, that debating trains those young people to think. She said, really, it doesn't. It just trains them to be self-opinionated. She said, they debate some of these deep questions of economics that students of economics for years have been puzzled about, and then some little fly-by-night high schooler comes up and gives his little self-opinionated ideas, and you say he's learning to think. Now, that's one of the fallacies of modern education, that it just trains young people to be self-opinionated. Well, I want to tell you, I don't need any training to be self-opinionated. You don't need any training. All I need is a proud heart. And self-opinionated pride is one of the most dangerous forms of pride. Let me show one way in which lack of teachableness manifests itself, and that's through boredom. Just sort of generally bored with everything and everybody. I remember some years ago we had a great illness at Columbia Bible College, and Dr. Preach was speaking in chapel one day. He has a very terse way of expressing himself. You know, some folks say it, and well, it's just sort of what you thought through the years. It doesn't make an impression, but he has a gift. So you don't know, he just calls it frozen boredom. But some of you young people sit here in chapel just in a general attitude of frozen boredom. What causes boredom? Unteachableness. Boredom, you see, is just one manifestation of unteachableness, and unteachableness is pride. Number 9, pride manifests itself in hatred of reproof. Hatred of reproof. Why does a person hate to be reproved by somebody else? Of course, the answer is because of pride. I don't want anybody to reprove me. After all, I've been teaching the Bible for a good many years. You know, some of my greatest blessings through the years have been reproofs God's given me through students. Now, I'm not arguing whether or not students ought to reprove faculty members, whether that's the will of the Lord is a question all its own. But the point is, when it's reached me, it's become God's will for me. And naturally, I'm the one who reproves students, not to be reproved by students. But you see, humility doesn't hate reproof. It really doesn't hate reproof. And oh, there's where you have it today. Why so many problems in homes? Do you all ever read Ann Landers and Dear Abby in the paper? All these problems they have in the home. Why? Ann Landers has never come close to solving a problem yet. Because she doesn't get down to that miserable pride that underlies all of this. And all these parental problems, you know, the gulf developing between parents and young people that talk about it more and more, the old generation, the younger generation, it is loaded with plain old pride. And you're not going to solve it by smoothing it over. That's what we're doing in all this stuff. Saying now parents ought to change and be more understanding. And parents ought to be humble before God, and if they are, they'll be understanding. But you try to be understanding, you're chopping off weeds on the surface and not really getting down to what's underneath. One of the most subtle forms of pride is unwillingness to be reproved by those of the opposite sex. Do you realize that? Men hate to be reproved by women. Nothing ignites masculine pride any more than for a man to be reproved by a woman. And something is almost as bad, and that's for a woman to be reproved by a man. Have you ever heard a woman make this statement? All men are conceited. You ever heard that? Oh, I've heard it. See, I brought up with two sisters in my family and all of them. I've heard that from a good many literature. All men are conceited. If you think that's true, you realize that the general rule is the person who makes that statement is conceited. It's a conceited statement itself. On the other hand, have you ever heard a man say, all women are gossip? All right, then. You think that's true, and you see that that itself is a proud and haughty statement. And it usually means that the man himself is a gossip. He may control his gossip a little bit more than some women do. But it's the same sort of thing. Hatred of reproof is pride. Number 10. Pride manifests itself in many other subtle ways. And you know, a good many of these I've mentioned are subtle. For instance, does the average person think of discouragement as pride, wounded pride? Well, I know. Y'all, you niggas just sort of snap out of it, sonny boy. And they're going all that good. After a while, forget about it. No, you let God deal with that miserable pride that causes discouragement. But here are some other definite, subtle ways. Is it possible for me as a preacher to preach a sermon on humility and to be proud of my sermon on humility? Sure. I can preach a sermon on humility, you know, and then I can just go away and be proud of my sermon on humility. Is it possible for a person to despise social pride and yet to be proud in the way he despises social pride? Sure is. You say, oh, those proud rich that Amos is talking about. I'm glad old Amos really got him told. I want to tell you, these proud people, so proud in their social relationship. Yeah, I can be proud in the way I despise social pride. What about racial pride? Do you really hate racial pride? I hope you do. But you know, I can be proud in the way I hate racial pride. Many are today. You know, many today would line up with the white people against the colored, or with the colored against the white. And a great evil of that is pride, the way they hate racial pride. I hope you hate racial pride. Ask God to give you hatred of racial pride, because it's suspension in the gospels of God. But don't stop there. Ask God to make you humble in your hatred of racial pride. What about intellectual pride? You know how I bring down the changes on intellectual pride. You know how stinked it ought to be in our nostrils. But I can be proud in the way I hate intellectual pride. And you can be proud in the way you hate intellectual pride. Let me give you another very subtle form of pride. It's modest pride. Modest pride. M-O-D-E-S-T. Modest pride. We must distinguish between modesty and pride. Modesty and humility. Humility often manifests itself in modesty, but modesty is not humility, and humility is not modesty. Big difference between those two things. Modesty is often one of the proudest things in the world. You see why? Because often people who aren't saved, just in general, don't like a conceited type of person. You have it illustrated sometimes, if you're ever watching on television, an interview with some celebrity. I like sports, football, baseball, that sort of thing, and often they interview some big shot football or basketball or baseball player. And then, you know, he'll say something that's real modest. Well, I don't know, real modest, some are modest. Y'all ever read about Dizzy Dean, you know? He's considered one of the most conceited of all the baseball players. He'd say, "Old Miz will do it. Old Miz will do it." And for a long time, he was a television radio broadcaster. He butchered the King's English, something awful. But everybody liked him because he was just an ordinary baseball fan. He'd have right out there, you know, and he was one of the most popular of all the time. But Old Miz will do it. Old Miz will do it. Well, now, the great majority of the baseball players are not like that. It wouldn't be to their advantage. And they're modest often. You get them in interviews on television. They're modest. Why? It's to their advantage. Then when they finish the interview, the announcer will say, "Spoken like a humble gentleman." Oh, I just want to hold my nose on that kind of thing sometimes. Humility? Ah, no, modesty is not humility, young people. Modesty is not humility. Humility goes much deeper than that. All right, I think I've illustrated the point here. And in a moment, I want to see if you'd like to add any comments, anything you'd like to add, or any questions. But let me go back to the principle again. Attack pride in a definite perfect way. May I ask? How many of you have had the Lord step on your toes this morning on any of these points that I mentioned? I won't ask which one. Sure. You see, students, this is so different from just generally saying, "Now, we shouldn't be proud. Shouldn't be proud." And we all go away and we live in the same old pride. But this thing goes deep. And the general rule is you don't really confess your sins unless you confess the pride that lies at the root. Or this Obadiah just throws me right into the arms of Isaac Watts. You know what I mean? In his wonderful song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Obadiah doesn't have the cross primarily, but it gets you ready for the cross. Because it attacks pride in a perfect way. Now later this morning I'm going to show you before we're through how the book of Obadiah attacks it in a definite way. But I just wanted to illustrate this generally from preaching on pride. Oh, don't leave it out of your preaching. Have you ever really heard much preaching about pride, the sin of pride? The average person is just as proud as a peacock and doesn't know it. Because we're so vague and indefinite. Would you like to add any comments on what we've said? Anything in addition? Or any questions? Too personal to ask questions about? Yes.
What
scripture proves that pride is the root from which Augustine... I do not know what scripture Augustine used. I think you'd find it much easier to get definite scriptures for unbelief as the root than you would for pride. I don't know the scripture, and therefore I wouldn't know what he used. But I do know that I don't fix it with my information. You know, I've picked up a lot of this over 30 years. And one just said Augustine and other theologians said that pride is the root, but they didn't quote any definite verse. But I quoted the one on unbelief. That's my verse. You know, sin because they believe not on me, John 16:9. And if I had to choose between the two, I'd sure take that one, unbelief. But you don't have to choose between the two, because all unbelief is proud, and all pride is unbelief. On page 58, we have our sixth principle, relate the book of Obadiah to Genesis 3:15. Please review carefully Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So how the book of Obadiah is related to Genesis 3:15. Obadiah is related to Genesis 3:15 because it predicts defeat for the seed of the serpent and victory for the seed of the woman. You see, that's what Obadiah is predicting. Defeat for the seed of the serpent and victory for the seed of the woman. Who is the seed of the serpent, according to Obadiah? You see, it's Edom. And remember, Edom was descended from Jacob's brother who hated him, his twin brother, Esau. That's the seed of the serpent. And Jacob, of course, is the seed of the woman. And in other words, Obadiah just gives the same basic message as Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 predicts defeat for the seed of the serpent and victory for the seed of the woman. And Obadiah predicts the same thing, defeat for the seed of the serpent and victory for the seed of the woman. Now the question arises, since they predict the same thing, what special light does Obadiah shed from Genesis 3:15? Genesis 3:15 and Obadiah have the same basic message. But why do you need Obadiah? What's the particular light? And I believe the particular light is that Obadiah shows how the seed of the serpent fights the battle. And it shows how the seed of the woman fights the battle. You see, you've got your battle and the outcome in both. But how do you fight the battle? All right, you tell me, how does Edom fight the battle according to the book of Obadiah? You see, Edom fights the battle through pride. See, that's the way the seed of the serpent fights the battle, through pride. Now, how does Jacob, how does the seed of the woman fight the battle according to Obadiah? And the answer is through humility. Through humility. Oh, you got many illustrations of this in the Bible. But I just love to relate Obadiah to Genesis 3:15 because it gets me right into the midst of the Bible. Now, a comparison of Obadiah with Genesis 3:15 shows why it is so serious for a Christian to have pride in his life. It's because pride is one of the basic characteristics of the seed of the serpent. And that's why it's so serious. I asked you a few moments ago if the Lord had stepped on your toes at all this morning. Of course, sometimes when I give these things, I hardly have any toes left when God steps on my own toes. But why is it so serious for me to have pride? It's because one of the basic characteristics of the devil and his crowd is pride. And one of the basic characteristics of the seed of the woman and his followers is humility. I wonder how many of you know that beautiful little chorus that says, you know, I don't think the hymns take the place of choruses, and I don't think the choruses take the place of hymns. And this beautiful little chorus says, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I want is to be like him. Do y'all know that? That's not the thing. All I want to be like him, so meek and lowly, so pure and holy. All I want to be like him. I think it's wonderful. You know, there's only one alternative to that, and that is to be like Satan. To be like Satan. All I want. That's the choice. There's no middle ground. To be like Jesus, all I want to be like him. To be like Satan, all I want to be like him. And that's one thing I get from Obadiah when I compare it with Genesis 3:15. It's just the alternative between pride and humility is the alternative between lining up for Jesus and lining up for Satan. And there is no middle ground. All right, let me recapitulate. How is Obadiah related to Genesis 3:15? Because it has the same basic message, both of them emphasize defeat for the seed of the serpent and victory for the seed of the woman. But what special light does Obadiah shed on Genesis 3:15? It shows how the seed of the serpent fights and how the seed of the woman fights. The seed of the serpent fights through pride. The seed of the woman fights through humility. This brings us to our seventh principle, express the chief purpose of the book of Obadiah. Next, we'll discuss what you believe to be the chief purpose of the book. What's the main purpose Obadiah has in it? What's the main purpose the Holy Spirit has in it? I think you'll find it easy to remember the twofold purpose of Obadiah if you just relate it to the two divisions of the book. There's overlapping, but here's the chief emphasis. Verses 1 to 16, what's the purpose? Verses 17 to 21, what's the purpose? The twofold purpose of the book is to warn the proud and to encourage the humble. That's the purpose of Obadiah. To warn the proud and to encourage the humble. Now look, don't try to encourage the proud. God doesn't encourage the proud, He warns the proud. And there's the great fallacy of a lot of our pastoral work. A lot of our pastoral work smooths over the thing and tries to encourage the proud. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. You're sinning against God if you try to encourage the proud. Obadiah warns the proud and encourages the humble. And I think one of the best New Testament verses to give this emphasis is in Matthew 23. You know, I had to look at my concordance for this, but I won't have to look again because here's the way I thought it in my mind. You know, when you get a verse and you want to remember it, so you don't have to use a concordance for it again, use, tie it on with anything you already know. And of course, I know Matthew 23 is this great passage of the seven woes against the Pharisees. And listen to 23 verse 12. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled. And whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now that verse is just a complete summary of the book of Obadiah. The first part summarizes the first part of Obadiah. Matthew 23, 12. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled. That's verses 1 to 16. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled. Then the second part of Matthew 23, 12 summarizes the second part of Obadiah. Whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. And you've got the whole thing right there in that one statement of the Lord Jesus. What's the twofold purpose of Obadiah? It's to warn the proud and to encourage the humble. But don't try to encourage the proud. Because God has to deal with that pride. Otherwise, it's just smoothing over a difficult situation and nothing happens. A great deal is called pastoral psychology. Is just trying to encourage the proud. And a great deal is called pastoral work, is just trying to encourage the proud. But Obadiah warns the proud and he encourages the humble. Our eighth principle is to trace the central message of Obadiah in detail throughout the entire book. From your study of the book of Obadiah, give a simple heading to each of the following parts and discuss each part briefly. In the left-hand margin, I'd like for you to print in capital letters the chief heading that I'm going to give. Verses 1 to 9, 10 to 14, 15 to 16, 17 to 21. And then after we print the chief heading in the left-hand margin, we'll come back and discuss each one. By verses 1 to 9, will you print different kinds of pride? That's the way I remember it. What are different kinds of pride? Now, this isn't exhaustive. But it gives you some of the basic kinds of pride in the first nine verses. You see, the purpose here is not just to tell you about Edom, but it's to use Edom to tell you about pride. Then by verses 10 to 14, print outworkings of pride. How does pride work itself out? Well, I've mentioned some of those this morning. Now let's see how Obadiah develops this form. Verses 15 and 16, the universality of pride. See, verses 15 and 16 show that judgment is going to be universal. The destruction of Edom is not an isolated case, it's a representative case. And why is God going to judge all the nations? It's because all the nations are pride. And it's the universality of pride. And then verses 17 to 21, the future of pride versus the future of humility. That's the point in those last verses. The future of pride versus the future of humility. Now let me just go back for a moment, recapitulate, and then we'll discuss these. Verses 1 to 9, different kinds of pride. Verses 10 to 14, outworkings of pride. Verses 15 and 16, the universality of pride. And verses 17 to 21, the future of pride versus the future of humility. In verses 1 to 9, I find three different kinds of pride. The first is in the third verse. Let me read this third verse and see if you can tell me what kind of pride do you have here. Obadiah, verse 3. The pride of thy heart hath deceived thee, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? See, that's the idea of Edom, the cave dwellers in the rocks. And they were proud and hard. What's that first kind of pride? It's pride which comes from seeming security. Oh, the danger of all that. The pride that comes from seeming security. One of the most dangerous things in all the world is seeming security. Are y'all familiar with the expression, it can't happen here? Oh yeah, it happened anyway, but it just can't happen here. A good many were using that towards the beginning of World War II. It can't happen here. And I know I was out at Pearl Harbor not too long before the bomb. You heard me say that my sister was right there. The Arizona that sank was almost in her front yard. She was right there. And I was right there too, just 6 months and one day before. I went out and visited about 3 weeks. And I left June 6th, and the bomb dropped on December 7th, 6 months and a day after I left. And I know when I was there, I asked my brother-in-law, I said, people are talking about the possibilities of a Japanese attack. Could the Japanese attack Pearl Harbor? There's just one chance. And that is, they could attack us from airplane carrier is the word I want, from an airplane carrier. And of course, that's the way they did. But most folks were going around saying, it can't happen here. It can't really happen here. But it did happen here. See, all the danger of seeming security. In this connection, I want to ask you a personal question. Have you ever definitely thanked the Lord for the atom bomb, the hydrogen bomb, the cobalt bomb? Have you ever definitely, in so many words, thanked the Lord for the IBM? I know we're having a lot to talk about it today, whether we ought to let it keep up with Russia. But have you ever thanked the Lord that Russia has the IBM? You know what it is? Intercontinental ballistic missile. And the idea is they don't have to come across the sea to hit New York City. They can send one of those intercontinental ballistic missiles that's guided right to New York City. I don't think anybody's absolutely sure how many Russia has. But they have quite a few of these intercontinental ballistic missiles. Have you ever thanked the Lord for them? Oh, I tell you, the intercontinental ballistic missiles, you say they could do a lot of damage, they sure could, but oh, what a blessing they are. Because they show us that our seeming security is the worst kind of insecurity. You say, we're secure in America. Well, those intercontinental ballistic missiles, and of course, if the liberal members in Congress and Senate try to get us away from this, I do believe Mr. Nixon's on the right track in this thing. He's guided it carefully. He wants folks to know we're not trying to invade other countries. But oh, I tell you, I believe it's wise to keep them. Russia just get more and more of those things. But regardless of what we do, they got them. Have you ever thanked the Lord for them? You see, we have to say, oh, I think the situation's awful. And we sort of find them like this. Ah, but we ought to look up to the Lord and say, Lord, we just thank you for everything that shows us that our seeming security is insecurity. That's the first form of pride. It's pride that comes from seeming security. The second kind of pride is pride which comes from, do you remember anything else in there about Edom? You know, their position, you can see how that would generate pride. You remember anything else about Edom that caused their pride? That's what I'm going to mention, pride which comes from friendships and confederacy. That's verse 7. Now listen to the 7th verse. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee on the way, even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. And that 7th verse is warning against the pride that comes from friendships and confederacy. I'd just like to summarize the 7th verse in 3 words, saying that proud friendships backfire. Proud friendships backfire. How many proud friendships do you have on an individual basis or on a group basis? Proud friendships. Oh, what a snare there is in them. Proud friendships backfire. Now let me apply this verse so you can get the true idea of it. How can I have pride which comes from friendships and confederacies? This verse has a definite application to labor unions. Pride that comes from friendships and confederacies. I'm not saying that labor unions are wrong in themselves, because I don't believe they are. But oh, how much pride is generated through labor unions. Now that's the political illustration. Let me give you a religious illustration. And that is pride that comes through movements like evangelism and death. That thing in itself is not pride. I'm not against evangelism and death itself. But I'm saying it can generate pride, and it certainly needs to be watched carefully. You know, we warn people often about the union of evil forces. What about the union of good forces? What about the union of good forces? Somebody say, oh, the union of evil forces is bad, but the union of good forces is all right. No, it isn't. Not if it's built on the same principle as the union of evil forces. What's the principle for the union of evil forces? The principle is in numbers their strength. And Christians can have that same idea, in numbers their strength, and that's just the opposite of Gideon's 300. See, God got him all the way down from 32,000 to 300. And he was teaching the opposite of that. And I'm not saying evangelism is death in itself is wrong. I don't believe it is. And any group, if it's asked to cooperate with evangelism and death, would need to pray to see if I were in any group where they were using evangelism and death. You know, all the Christians and all the different churches and all, and the groups get together to spread the gospel. It's rather recent, and it's sort of taken the mission field by wildfire almost the last few years. And I wouldn't turn it down sight unseen, but I wouldn't accept it sight unseen either. I want to tell you, I would say, let us as a group wait very carefully before the Lord and let God examine our motives in this whole thing. And be sure that this evangelism and death idea is not a proud sort of thing. Rather than some little old unknown group get right with God and the Lord works a mighty miracle. You know, John Wesley used to say, give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin and fear nobody but God, and I'll shake the world. That's what I call evangelism and death. Spiritual death. But that is what we usually mean. We mean evangelism and numerical death. That's what it ordinarily means. And again, I'm not throwing it out, but I'm not accepting it sight unseen either. Because pride comes from friendships and confederacies. And you can see how the labor movement is a colossal illustration of this. But I want to tell you, you don't have to go in the labor movement together. Well, that's what I naturally think. Of course, I look back and I realize how gullible I've been on so many of these things. And I wonder, 10 years from now, if the Lord delays his coming and I'm still living and teaching, I wonder how many times I'll be able to look back on these past 10 years and realize how many of those things were there that I didn't even know were there. That's the second kind of pride. It's the pride which comes from friendships and confederacies. Then the third kind of pride. Do you remember any other kind of pride mentioned here in terms of Edom? He mentioned it, I said, yes, practical down to earth. He said their position and their confederacies. Yes, another one he mentioned. Remember? It's in verses, yes. Yes, it is. In verses 8 and 9, it's pride which comes from intellect and achievement. Intellect and achievement. Now listen to verses 8 and 9, where you've got both of these. Shall I not in that day, saith Jehovah, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed. The mighty men there seems to just go beyond the other. They're wise and all. Therefore, they were men of achievement. They accomplished something. To the end that everyone may be cut off from the mount of Esau by slaughter. In America today, do we need this emphasis? Are we in special danger of the pride that comes through wisdom and achievement? For our Apollo program is just a perfect illustration. And I don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to be a prophet to say this, that our Apollo program is going to be in deep trouble if we don't recognize God more than we've been recognized. Why the whole thing is on the level of earth. Look what mighty man has done in getting up there to the moon. And really, that is remarkable, isn't it? I enjoy watching those men walk on the moon and all that sort of thing. I don't think that's wrong for you to enjoy. But really, that's not too much to accomplish when you really come right down to it. And you know, a lot of these geologists, they're talking now, we're going to find from these rocks from the moon, man's been in existence for 4 billion years or a million years or whatever it is. Oh, a lot of that silly stuff on the level of Earth. Our Apollo program is going to be in deep trouble if we don't recognize God any more than we do. See, it's the pride that comes from wisdom and achievement. And somebody, I used to read Obadiah, and I thought, yeah, it's pretty good for them back in Old Testament times. And I got a little bit out of it, but I'm going on to something more practical. Can't get any more practical than something on pride. That's as practical and down to earth as you can get. All right, let me review just a moment. What are the different kinds of pride in these first 9 verses? I find 3 here. First is pride which comes from seeming security, verse 3. Second, pride which comes from friendships and confederacies, verse 7. And the third, pride which comes from intellect and achievement, verses 8 and 9. Verses 10 to 14 we call the outworkings of pride. Now we've had the different kinds of pride. Here is the way pride works itself out. And I find 3 outworkings of pride in verses 10 to 14. The first is disloyalty. And disloyalty to whom? You see, the 10th verse starts the section off and shows that Edom was disloyal and was violent towards his brother Jacob. You say, disloyalty to your own kin. Yeah, but I think it's deeper than that. You see, the Edomites just persecuted the Jews that much more when the Jews were already being persecuted. You see, the heathen are invading and the Edomites just stand in the way when the Jews are trying to escape and they intersect them at the crossroads. My, could you get any worse than that? When somebody's already being persecuted, you persecute him that much more. And if somebody is blood kin to you, it's disloyalty to the persecuted. Disloyalty to the persecuted. Oh, you check your heart on that before God. And your natural tendency is that if somebody's being talked up, you just naturally go along and you talk him or her up a little bit more. But when somebody's really being opposed, you may join in the opposition or you may just sort of stand on the side and not go along with it. But it's one of the outworkings of pride. It's disloyalty to the persecuted, verse 10. And then all through these verses 10 to 14, I find the second outworking of pride, which is heartless. Just pure heartlessness. The way it manifests itself here was in rejoicing over the calamities of others. I believe there is a scriptural way of rejoicing with God in judgment. Because there's a right way to rejoice in the judgments of God. Indicate the holiness, the justice of God. But what about rejoicing over the calamities of others? And suppose there's somebody who's opposed to you and then you hear some misfortune that's come to them. How about that response in your heart? See, that's heartlessness. And heartlessness is one of the expressions of pride. Then the third outworking of pride also goes through these 5 verses, 10 to 14, and it's anti-Semitism. Now, you know how we use the expression anti-Semitism. By that, we mean hatred of the Jews. And you know what the word Semitism is? It's really a short form of Shemitism. You see, the Jews are descended from Shem, one of the 3 sons of Noah. But for sake of euphony, sound, we just say anti-Semitism rather than anti-Shemitism. It's harder to say it. Take the Jews. Now, of course, the Jews aren't the only ones who are descended from Shem. The Chinese are descended from Shem. The Japanese and others, Orientals in many cases, are descended from Shem. But we limit it. Anti-Semitism and hatred of the Jews. I can hear somebody say, now that's one way in which pride hasn't worked itself out in my life. No opposition to the Jews in my life. And I won't do it now. I'll do it at the beginning of our period, second period next Tuesday. I just want to show you how anti-Semitism has some very unrefined forms, as in the case of Hitler, but has some very refined forms. Your natural heart is an anti-Semitic heart. My natural heart is an anti-Semitic heart. Somebody asked him, have you ever joined in anti-Semitism? He said, never done that. Oh, not in unrefined form. But what about refined form? And the clock, time has run out, so I'll include that next time. Let's have our prayer.
I wonder if you just say to the Lord this wonderful line, Elijah was grieving. When I surveyed the wondrous cross on which puts the glory of God, my richest gain I count the loss and pour content on all my life. But then we just pray this fact that when Jesus died on the cross, he won a complete victory over your life. He won a complete victory over my life. I just claim that message of the cross for your pride and Christ won a complete victory over your pride when he died on the cross. Nobody takes it for us unless they sing that first thing. After they had one of the cross on which the Prince of the Glory died, my religious being our counterfall, and for them to come all the time. Take it for them and let's sing it together.